All right, well, it is Pentecost Sunday, and if you are new to Christianity, Pentecost is part of this story that unfolds in the Bible. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, it's kind of the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit is poured down upon the church, and it's a very, very, very significant moment. But we are in a series going through 1 Thessalonians, so we are going to honor that it's Pentecost Sunday, but that won't be the focus of our time this morning. But it's because the Bible is a comprehensive story. There's lots going on. And it's not just a story, it's our story. It's a story that gives us our beginning. And what we'll talk about this morning, it tells us a lot about our ending. The Bible tells us, and we talk a lot about this here, the Bible tells us what it means to be human. And the Bible gives us a kind of a pathway to walk. If you want to live a full and meaningful life, read the story of Scripture and let the Bible tell you who you are and why you're here. And let it introduce you to God. And part of what makes the Bible so fascinating is that it has a very clear beginning, and it does tell us how this is all going to end, and it's our story. And part of what makes it so accessible is in the middle of the story, and not necessarily like the middle. It's just that there's a lot that comes before and there's a lot that comes after. So we'll just say in the middle of the story, the Bible gives us a clue for why we're here, for who we are, and then, as we'll talk about this morning, how it all ends. And of course, that clue is the person of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. I mean, everything you want to know about who God is, God has said in the person of Jesus. And then everything you want to know about what it really means to be human, God has said in the person of Jesus. And if you want to know how this all resolves in the end, God has done and said everything you need to know in the person of Jesus. And so even the text we're going to read this morning, Paul's going to tell you on numerous occasions, all of this is for your encouragement, for your comfort. And sometimes this can get preached. This is not threat at all. At least you can hear Paul saying, no, I'm telling you this to encourage and comfort you. You don't have to fear the future. And I mean this on multiple levels. You don't have to fear the future because you know what God has done in the person of Jesus. Significant for us. We've been going through this letter of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to wrap up chapter 4 and begin chapter 5. What Paul has said at the end of chapter 3 is he's writing this to fill in the gaps. There's been some deficiencies in their faith, and this particular passage is where you see maybe the most prominent. It's clear that Paul, and if you've been with us, Paul was with the Thessalonians for a while, established a church, and then he had to leave in the middle of the night. He flees to Berea, then to Athens, and then he ends up in Corinth, and he's worried about them in Corinth, and so he sends Timothy. Timothy goes, comes back, gives a report, and Paul sends this letter to kind of fill in some of the gaps because he didn't get to say everything he wanted to say. And I'll just kind of set this up, and then we'll read it, and I think it'll be pretty clear. But I think what's happened, you know, you got to mirror read. Why is Paul saying this? But I think what's happened is, since Paul has left, and it hasn't been that long, I mean, probably less than a year, since Paul has left Thessalonica, some of the believers in the home church or the collection of home churches, in the church family in Thessalonica, at least one, maybe more than one, have died. Or the language Paul will use is fallen asleep, but they've died. And Paul didn't address what happens when believers die. And so he just didn't get a chance. It didn't come up. And so the church is curious and wondering. And I want to frame it this way because I really think this is what's happening. You're getting a taste of first century FOMO. There's a sense that the believers who are alive loved those who have passed away, and they're afraid. Are those who have died going to miss out on anything because they weren't alive when Christ returned? Or another way of saying it, and this is probably the language I'll try to use most this morning, are those who are alive when Christ returns at an advantage to those who have passed away? And you can understand why this is a meaningful, I mean, Christians of all time, I mean, this is a meaningful question to ask. And so Paul is going to address that question. So we'll read chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. There's a little asterisk there. It literally says fallen asleep. And this is where the translators want you to know what it says, but the metaphor is very clear, and the translating committees are always wrestling. Do we keep the metaphor? Will the metaphor not translate well? And in this particular instance, they decided to translate it for us because Paul is clearly talking about this. You know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. Because we are not a people who have no hope. We are a people who have great hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. And so this is just bona fide Christian doctrine. Christ will return. And death will be no more. Amen and hallelujah. Right? So we'll keep reading. We tell you this directly from the Lord, which we don't have time to get into this morning, but Paul's probably referencing something Jesus said, and you can either try to connect the dots in the Gospels, or it's possible, because we know this, Jesus said more than what the Gospel writers recorded. But Jesus said something that Paul's thinking about. He just doesn't tell us what it is here. But we tell you this directly from the Lord. Again, even if you pay attention, Jesus, the Lord, it's just central. Paul cannot talk about the future without mentioning Jesus over and over. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. There's no advantage, in other words. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. And I was helping my son with grammar. This year is freshman year of high school, and so I think this is an appositive. There you go. There's good grammar for you. The commanding shout is the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. So, the victory shout. And Paul says, first the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be, and listen, well, I love this. We'll end with this, but we will be with the Lord forever. Oh, that should hit you with great joy. So let me say a little bit about these verses. And I get to talk a little bit about our denomination here. I don't always get to do this, but these, so what happens is, and this is all good. I love all this, but Christians get excited about theology. And we care deeply about the Bible, and we want to understand things we don't understand. And so we get to passages like this that, for those of you newer to church, the fancy theological term for studying the end is eschatology. And what has happened throughout 2,000 years of Christianity is Christians have sometimes developed very elaborate, what I would say, eschatological systems. And some get very, very specific about what they think is going to happen and how they think it's going to happen. And I'm happy to have those conversations. I just enjoy talking theology and looking at what the Bible has to say. But I also enjoy being a part of our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America. And if you were to go to the webpage for the Free Church, you would see a phrase that has kind of been core to our culture for a long time. And it reads like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. When I was at seminary, at our denominational seminary, the phrase that people said most often was, in the Free Church, we major on the majors, and we minor on the minors. So you might ask, okay, well, that sounds important. What are the majors? And we just walk through our new members. One of the things we do with our new membership class is we walk through our doctrinal statement. If you want to know what we think are majors, like if you're going to be a Christian, this is what it means. This is what you believe. This is what you trust. Then those are the majors. They're in our doctrinal statement. But you'll realize there's a lot of things that our doctrinal statement doesn't cover. And we would say, well, those are the minors. We would say those are things that the church hasn't necessarily historically always agreed upon, and there's debate. And so we are going to choose the path of humility because we will not break fellowship over those issues. That's part of what it means to be a part of the free church. And it's one of the reasons I'm a part of the free church. I think it's beautiful. It doesn't mean the minor issues aren't important at all. It just means you and I might disagree and we won't break fellowship over it. So when you start talking about majors and minors here, what's clear is that Christ is going to return. And it's really what Paul is saying. Christ is going to return, and there's no advantage to you whether you're dead or alive. We're all going to meet him together. Now, you might go farther with this in terms of how you think about the future, but we don't all have to agree on that. And if you want to talk about those things again, we can, but I'm not going to do it this morning. What I want to encourage you to at least consider as you wrestle with this is that Paul is grasping for language to describe something he's never experienced. None of us have. And even when you try to enter into the geography, the reality is Christ is going to return, but the geography of it kind of can be a little confusing. And I was even, I don't know, as I was praying and thinking about how to teach this and think about this and get people, I thought of, and you guys don't have to see this movie, you never have to see it, I'll describe my point of it, but I thought of the movie Independence Day, which I just remember, one of my favorites. You have a young Will Smith fighting an alien. It's great. But there's an alien invasion on an Independence Day in this movie. But in order to make this invasion from outer space a universal global phenomenon where as many human beings are experiencing it at the same time, what happens is a gigantic spaceship hovers over all the major cities of the world. Otherwise, how does the whole world know it's under an alien invasion, right? So even there, you start pressing this. I mean, I don't think we're going to have like 100 bodily Jesuses coming down out of heaven, right? So we're like, the point is, this is where we use the language of apocalyptic. You're trying to find language to describe something none of us have experienced. Our finite minds are trying to wrestle with the reality of an infinite God who's not bound by space and time. And so, again, that's why we have humility. That's why Christians might land in different places when they read this. What I think Paul is saying, and the main thing Paul is saying, and the main thing to take away from this, is that he's trying to give you an image of what's going to happen is, in a sense, and again, if you think about, well, what happens if he's coming on Australia's side? Do we have to go through the earth again? Don't worry about that stuff, right? Like, the point is, the image is, look, no one's going to miss out because the guy, it's almost like whoever's buried the deepest is going to raise first, right? That's how it reads. But then this hand is just going to, it's going to pick everybody up, and then it's going to pick up the living, and we're all going to meet Jesus at the point is we're all going to meet Jesus at the same time. That's the main point. Don't make this more than, I mean, again, we can have fun theological questions, and I'm not diminishing that, but I'm just saying that's the main point. And it's meant, put it back up, the next slide, Bobby, verses 17 and 18. I'll read this again. Then we will be with the Lord. Paul says, so encourage each other with these words. Don't threaten people with these words. Don't lift yourself up and put other people down because your view is better. No. The whole point of this is to encourage and build up. Be the church. Represent Jesus. And it should be an encouragement. I mean, I've been pretty honest. I've been here 8 years. My dad died 35 years ago. I was 11 years old. And I've had a dad-sized hole in my life. I've never had anyone step into that gap. Now, God has been sufficient, right? And one of the pieces of my healing journey of growing up without a dad is that I was given the gift of being a dad. And so a lot of my healing has come with being dad to my son, and I am so grateful for that. But that doesn't fully make up for me never really getting to be an adolescent son and an adult son with my dad. And I'm telling you, these verses mean a lot to me because my dad and I are going to spend time in the new creation. We're going on long walks together, and I am looking forward to that. Seriously. looking forward to that. All right, let's keep going. Paul's going to broaden it. So chapter 4, and this is pretty clear. Chapter 4, Paul's addressing this question, and he's talking about those who have died in Christ. I mean, that's very clear. Chapter 5, he's going to broaden it because he's going to use the Old Testament language and theme and concept of the day of the Lord, which he's obviously already taught on when he was there. But he's going to broaden it to all people. And instead of talking about Christ coming, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And so it expands to not just those who are in Christ, but all people. What happens on this fateful day? So chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 1. Now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, suddenly, like a thief in the night. Now that is very much Jesus language, thief in the night. In fact, that phrase is going to be used in a couple different contexts, but all kind of tied to this in like five different places in the New Testament. Will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. One of the things I like about preaching 1 Thessalonians is, again, we've been trying to, especially the first three chapters, you get a personal insight into who the Apostle Paul is. And if you pay attention, when Paul gets going on metaphors, he starts tripping over himself. He throws a metaphor out, but then it makes him think of another metaphor, and then it's another metaphor. So he's kind of been working with this idea that those who have died are asleep. So it makes him think of nighttime. And then he starts talking about a thief in the night, and he gets all excited about the unexpectedness of it. But then he throws in this metaphor of a woman in labor pains. And so first he starts with the unexpectedness, the unpreparedness of a thief in the night. But then it's like, well, there's some expectedness, but you don't know exactly when the labor pains start. But it's kind of like, well, once the labor pains, once they start, it's started. So when it comes, it's coming, and you're not going to stop this thing, right? And then he continues on. So he's not done with his metaphor. He's thinking about the night and the dark. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. And you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. You'll be living in a way that honors God. For you are all children of the light and of the day, and we don't belong to darkness and night. Again, if you've been with us, Paul has talked a bit, especially last week we talked about Christian character and being holy and blameless before God, that character matters. That God's kingdom has a character that reflects the character of its king. And so Christians do talk about morality and ethics because our God has a character, and living in his kingdom means we image that character. We imitate him. So he's of the light. There's nothing darkness about him or in him. And so we are children of the light. We don't belong to darkness and night. So Paul says, be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. Bad things happen in the dark. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by, and I love this language, protect. How do we live? Well, we're protected by the armor of faith and love. And then it says, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation, which is good, and I think it's very true. But you could also say, and the hope of our salvation. And so if you've been with us from the beginning, Paul started this whole letter by kind of praying for the faith, hope, and love of the Thessalonians, this very Christian triad of what marks us as believers, faith, hope, and love. And so Paul says, live in it. Live with faith, hope, and love. And then he wraps this section up with these verses. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger or wrath on us. We're going to talk about that. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. All right, let's talk a little bit about this. I want to talk about God's anger. I want to talk about God's anger and then our anger. This is just a pastoral Paul's talked about anger and wrath a few times, and I've learned that sometimes people struggle talking about God's wrath. And then I think, but we'll get into this. And I'm going to say this out of the gate. The longer I follow Jesus, the less and less I feel like God needs me to defend him. Just going to be honest about that. And I'll just say this. I don't feel any need to defend that God gets angry. And I'll tell you why, but I will tell you this. I've met Jesus, right? And I am so convinced that he is only good. And I believe the Bible when the Bible says God is love. And here's what I will say. I believe God, he shows us what perfect love does with anger. In other words, that's why Paul says, God saves you. You don't have to be afraid of his wrath. If you're in Christ, you're part of the family, this is not a threat. You don't have to live in fear. God will get angry, and we'll talk about this, but he's only good. And so it's only your good. And you just, so I don't have to defend his wrath or his anger, and you don't have to be afraid of it. Now, we get angry at things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. Anger is tied, and I'll explain this a little bit more too, but it's tied to those moments when you recognize things aren't the way they're supposed to be. So if you ever struggle with God's anger, but you've also ever said, man, I am tired of being in bondage to sin, or I am so done with the sin of my neighbor, well, then God's anger is a good thing, because guess what? Sin is not the way it's supposed to be. If you've ever said, I'm done with death, death is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm tired of evil, evil's not the way. And God's anger is going to finally bring justice. And it's a good thing. And you can trust it. So I'm not going to defend God. God gets angry. The Bible says it, and it's actually for our good. We should be grateful that God is not content to leave things as they are. But pastorally, I want to say, I think we struggle with this because, and I'll say it this way, I heard someone say this years ago, and it's always stuck in my mind. God made us in his image, and we've been repaying the favor ever since, right? And so that's what happens with anger. We experience anger in the context of our broken, sinful human relationships, and then we project that back on God. Because again, our finiteness and our brokenness, we don't always know. Now, the Bible's trying to teach us and show us, and Jesus fully reveals to us. And I've learned about this. And one of my great, I've been across you 8 years. I think one of my things that I've told people, you have allowed me to grow in Christ since I've been here. I'm not the same person I was when you hired me. And so again, thank you for that. And giving me a gift here of allowing me to grow. And I can be broad about this and talk about learning about Jesus, but I can get very specific. And this is one of those areas where I think I've grown. Now, if you go through our discipleship pathway formed, I will talk about how important identity is. And one of the things that the Bible opens up for us is you and I can learn who we really are in Christ, that we're children of God, deeply loved and forgiven. And I can say when I operate out of my identity in Christ, I am free to love well. But I don't always do that. And when I'm not in my good places, and I've told you this before, but where I go, and people have different stories, but where I go is I become who you say I am. That's where I go. And that becomes a problem. I become a people pleaser, and I try to morph and be who I think you want me to be or who I think you need me to be. And that might not always be who I really am, but I try to be that. Now, where this plays into anger is I've spent my whole life, when I'm not operating out of my identity in Christ, trying to be somebody that people like. And I've learned through the years that people don't like angry people. And so I have actually fooled a lot of people, but ultimately fooled myself into thinking that I don't get angry very often. And I can tell you, in the last 8 years, I have learned. By the grace of God, I have learned that I get angry a lot. And I'm done pretending I'm not angry when I am. Now, again, back to what I said, I think one of the reasons I get afraid of being angry is because I haven't seen it modeled well very often. I haven't seen a lot of people handle their anger well, and I don't think I've handled my anger well. And so I'm trying to learn. And I'll share with you a few thoughts. You know, one of the guys I started reading, actually the first free church I served in was a free church in Kansas City. And the pastor there had met Dallas Willard, was really shaped by Dallas Willard's writings on discipleship. And so he kind of introduced me to Willard. And Willard does a lot beyond this, but he talks about anger. And there's a few things that he said that have stuck in my head, but I never fully understood or didn't always know what to do with. But you know, sometimes you know somebody's wiser than you. And so you know they're saying more than you understand in the moment, but you want to hang on to those words because someday you may understand what they're really saying. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, Dallas Willard says this. He says, anger and condemnation, like vengeance, are safely left to God. I can trust Jesus to go into the temple and drive out those who were profiting from religion with a whip, but I cannot trust myself to do so. I was thinking about that. I don't know that I know a lot of human beings that I trust unreservedly when they're angry. But I do trust God. I trust God. The other thing that he said is there is nothing that can be done with anger that cannot be done better without it. Again, I wasn't always sure about that, but it was somebody wiser than me, and it stuck with me. Nothing can be done with anger that cannot be done better without it. The Bible has a lot to say about anger. We could look at a lot of passages, but I'm going to share just a few thoughts from a book I did a lot of reading this week, but this is what really caught my attention. The author says this: if you look across the research, you learn that anger is an emotion that we feel when something gets in the way of a desired outcome, or when we believe there's a violation of the way things should be. When we feel anger, we believe that someone or something else is to blame for an unfair or unjust situation, and that something can be done to resolve the problem. Anger is an action emotion. We want to do something when we feel it and when we're on the receiving end of it. So I think that's just a pretty good description. The author says a little bit more and then kind of brings it together this way. Sometimes owning our pain and bearing witness to struggle means getting angry. When we deny ourselves the right to be angry, we deny our pain. And if you've been across, you know, we do not want to deny pain. We take pain seriously. We learn from the passages in the Bible that talk about lament. We pray the Psalms. We don't want to deny our anger. Now, we want to be self-aware enough to know if our anger is justified. I'll tell you, in the last 8 years, as I've learned to name when I'm getting angry, I've also learned that a lot of my anger is purely selfish. Things just aren't the way I want them. So you got to be aware, why are you angry? And do you really have reason before God to be angry? But sometimes you will, because there's evil and injustice in this world. But the author says this: one response is get angry and stay angry. I haven't seen that advice borne out in the research. What I've found is that, yes, we all have the right and need to feel and own our anger. It is an important human experience, and it's critical to recognize that maintaining any level of rage, anger, or contempt over a long period of time is not sustainable. Anger is a catalyst. Holding on to it will make us exhausted and sick. Internalizing anger will take away our joy and spirit. Externalizing anger will make us less effective in our attempts to create change and forge connection. And to me, this was the most important sentence. Anger is an emotion that we need to transform into something life-giving, like courage, love, change, compassion, or justice. Anger is a powerful catalyst, but a life-sucking companion. And I thought that was really helpful for where I'm at and for understanding. That's one of the reasons you can trust God with his anger, because he is life. He is only life-giving. He is love. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And so you can trust him with his anger. The rest of us, I don't think we need to be afraid of our anger. but it really should primarily be a catalyst that motivates us to love and justice. Because I love this phrase, it's a life-sucking companion, and you know that's true. If you get angry and stay angry, there's not always room for love and mercy. And it's going to do things. You're going to feel the weight of it in your body. And so don't be afraid of anger. Don't be afraid of God's anger. I mean, Paul says. I mean, Jesus tells God's heart is to save. Now, again, he's talking to a church, and God's wrath outside of the church, it's real. So that can touch your evangelistic heart. I'm not saying that. But for you, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you can trust God. You can be thankful for his anger, actually. And then you get this phrase, we'll end with this as we head to the Lord's table. You get this phrase, you get it in chapter 4, verse 17. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And then he says it in chapter 5, verse 10, and we can live with him forever. Sometimes I like to say that a Christian is someone who wants to be one. A Christian is someone who wants to be one, who wants to be with Jesus and wants to be like Jesus. That's the core of Christianity, being with Jesus. And Paul says it this way in his letter to the Philippians. He's in prison, and I'll just tell you, I think as he's saying this, he's wrestling with, am I going to get pardoned? Am I going to get released? Or is this going to end with the death sentence? And Paul says this, I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. I mean, this is so important, verse 21. For to me, living means living for Christ. That's all Paul knows. And then he says this, and dying is even better. So look, how reverse is this to how most of us would think? Look, if they set me free from prison, great. But if they put me to death, even better, because Christ is everything. Verse 22, if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I have a sense that I'm going to be set free. But I really don't know which is better. And you got to take him at his word. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. That's Paul's heart. It's a good picture. It's not so much that he wants to die, but he's lived his whole life living for Christ. So dying is to win the very thing he's been living for. I mean, Paul really has a belief that Christ has triumphed over death. And you and I can trust that too. Be comforted by these words. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. To be with Christ is to have all you need. He is enough. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray and we'll head to the communion table here. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow. May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God, our Father, when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. Amen.